In the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we see that the greatest possible example of humility compels us, it drives us then to do what? To humbly serve and care for one another.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, we have been looking at the Christmas story through different perspectives, through these perspectives of four different Bible authors. We've considered the perspective of Luke, of Matthew, of John, and today we'll look at Paul. Just a brief refresher, what do we see in Luke? We saw the Christmas story according to Luke. We see that God came into the world in a very unlikely way, didn't he? Not the way that any of us would have expected him to come into the world as a humble servant. He came into the world in an unlikely way, and he used unlikely people like Joseph and Mary and the shepherds to deliver an unlikely message of good news, of great joy. In Matthew, we saw an account that is permeated with fear. And it's true that we live in a fearful world. But in a fearful world, God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us, and he is worthy of our worship. Last time we looked at the perspective of John, where he takes us back to the beginning. In the beginning, before there was anything that had been created, there was the Eternal One, the Son of God, the Word of God. And he came into the world. He made himself flesh. Jesus is the life and the light, who then gives all who believe the right to become children of God, objects of grace upon grace. We want to conclude our look here today with the perspective of Paul. The perspective of Paul. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, wait a minute, Paul and the Incarnation. Paul doesn't talk about Bethlehem and shepherds and wise men or any of that. The funny thing is I forgot that I had given you a homework assignment. You remember this? Like a few weeks back, I gave you a homework assignment. I said, oh, you might be surprised what Paul says about the birth of Jesus. And one of you turned in your homework. One of you did. And he turned it in, and I said, you know what? I'm embarrassed to admit I forgot I assigned this, but he did a pretty good job of the scriptures that speak of Paul speaking of the birth of Jesus Christ, or the coming of the Son of God into the world. So no, Paul, he doesn't speak of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. He doesn't mention shepherds or angels, or he doesn't mention the visit of wise men a year or two later. But then again, neither does the Gospel of Mark, does it? Mark just begins his Gospel right away with the account of John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. But Paul very clearly speaks of the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, became man, and that he is our God-man Savior. Just a few examples in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, Paul speaks of Jesus the Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul speaks of the great mystery of godliness, that is, the plan of salvation. And he quotes an ancient Christian hymn saying this, "He, Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Nice little summary of the incarnation and the ministry, the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. But in one of my favorite passages in the scriptures, Paul speaks powerfully and beautifully of how Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself by emptying himself of his divine privilege and outward glory and took on human flesh, becoming a servant who was obedient, obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And it is a passage then that challenges us to celebrate Christmas by considering anew our attitude toward one another. You didn't see that one coming, did you? See, Christmas is a celebration of what God has done for us, isn't it? But I think it's also a time then for us to reflect, considering now what God has done for us, what can we do for God? Not in the sense of paying him back, because we can't, can we? But we can live our lives in a way that honors him and honors his gift to us. And one of those things that we can do that honors him is by having the same mind that Christ had in our attitudes toward one another. So for today, then, I want us to focus with, in Christmas according to Paul, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we see that the greatest possible example of humility compels us, it drives us then to do what? To humbly serve and care for one another. The greatest possible example of humility. Can you think of anyone possibly being more humbled than Jesus? Absolutely not. And he's our example. His mind we are to have as our own minds, in humbly serving and caring for one another. So let's start in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start with the first four verses. Paul is speaking here and he says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." As we look at this passage today, I want to first look at commands in Christ, commands that have been given to us, we who are in Christ, commands in Christ, and then we'll look at the example of Christ. But first, the commands in Christ. Well, to summarize all of that there, what are we told? Unity, love, humility. This is to be our mindset. This was the mindset of Jesus. And this is to be our mindset, an attitude of unity, of love, and of humility. Now, he starts this passage off saying, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. If there are any of these things, hey, you Philippians, think about your church family, your relationships with one another, your relationship with Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, can anybody here testify to encouragement, having encouragement in Christ? Or was it just those people back in Philippi 2,000 years ago? All right, I see a few heads nodding. Yeah, okay. If there is any encouragement in Christ, how about this? If there is any comfort in love, has anyone been comforted in the love of God here? Or again, was that just people back in Philippi? No. How about this? Any participation in the Spirit, has anyone participated in the work of God through the Spirit of God in what God is doing in his church or in the world? Any participation in the Spirit? Does anybody have the indwelling Holy Spirit here? Any encouragement in Christ? Any comfort in love? Any participation in the Spirit? Any affection and sympathy? Any affection and sympathy? I'm seeing some of you that look very sympathetic toward me right now. I'm not sure why, but if there is any of that, complete, Paul speaking here says, what? Complete my joy. How many of you know that one of the great themes of the book of Philippians is the word what? Joy. Again and again, that joy. Philippians is the great joy epistle. What is joy? Is joy is what? It's a settled peace and contentment in the certain knowledge that God is in control and his plan will be borne out, won't it? No matter what the circumstances of our lives, joy is not based on if things are going our way or not. Sometimes things are going our way, the way we want them to go, but other times we're facing great hardship and adversity, even pain and suffering. But joy is a settled peace and contentment in Christ, that he is in charge and his plan of redemption will come to final and full fruition. Joy. If complete my joy, how? Paul experienced great joy in Christ, but now he wants his joy in them to be made complete. In other words, there was something a little lacking in his joy for them. And what was lacking? Their attitude toward one another was all wrong. How was it wrong? You know what? Philippi, if you read this book here, Philippi seems like that was a good church. You read 1 Corinthians, you see a lot of problems in that church, don't you? But then you read other letters, you see there were some good, healthy churches, though, too. Philippi was a good church, but was it a perfect church? No. In fact, there aren't any perfect local assemblies, are there? We're proof of that, aren't we? Right? But you know what we are, though? I think we are, though. We're a healthy church. And we're a loving church. And we're a church that is seeking to follow Christ and honor his word. Perfect, though? Nope. We could use some correction. I got to tell you, and that correction starts with whom? You're all pointing at me. No. Starts with me, yes, but it also starts with you. All right, each one of us individually. So what was their problem? Well, their attitude toward one another was not what it should be. They were a little too concerned with their own interests. Selfish, not thinking of one another as they should. They were not experiencing or expressing unity. The unity that God calls his people to live in. In one sense, we are unified in Christ, aren't we? We are absolutely one in Christ. And nothing can ever change that. We are one, the one body of Christ. But we don't always act that way, though, do we? We don't have a right mindset of unity, of love, of humility. This is Dr. Paul's prescription here for what ailed the church at Philippi. Remember the mindset of Christ. Have this same mind in you that was in him. Unity, love, humility. Again, what is unity? Is unity, you've all heard this before, is unity means we all think exactly the same way, believe all the same things, think the same way about everything all the time? No. They had a word for that. Those are like robots or clones, right? Well, we're not that. We don't always think exactly the same way. approach things exactly the same way. We don't all have the same gifts and abilities, do we? We don't all have, how many of you know we don't all have the same personalities? All right? So no, it's not a unanimity of thought in terms of opinions or beliefs. Now, there does have to be certain core essential beliefs that we all hold to, or we don't, or we're not true followers of Christ, right? But aside from those essentials, we may have differences of opinion on all manner of things, but we can still have a spirit or an attitude of unity. We all have different gifts and abilities. We all have different personalities. So unity is not unanimity or sameness, except in one regard. We're all the same in one regard, which is what? That we're all committed to using our diverse gifts, abilities, personalities, views, all of those things, to further the work of the kingdom of God as we labor together for the glory of God. That's what we're cooperating together for the glory of God. That's unity. United by those essential truths of the Christian faith and working together within our diversity for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. Advancement of His kingdom is a fancy way of saying what? Making disciples and growing as disciples of Jesus. So we're working together to grow as disciples, as followers of Jesus, and to make disciples out there. It starts with witness or proclamation of the gospel, doesn't it? But then it's taking those who believe, who respond to that gospel call, and building them up in the faith. That's advancing the kingdom. And so unity says we're all committed to that. That whatever our differences, we are all going to work together for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom. Unity. Love. Having the same love. Have the same love for one another. What is the standard for love in the church? Not punching somebody who makes you angry? That's good, but that's, I'd suggest it's something a little higher standard than that, right? What is the standard for love in the church? Forgiveness, okay, that's one thing. What else?
Unconditional.
Unconditional love. Have we seen that somewhere before? It's the love of Christ, isn't it? What did Jesus say to his disciples? The night before he was crucified, he said, "What a new commandment I give you. How are we to love? As he has loved us. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another." That's the standard. How many of you are following that standard every day, every minute of every day? Not me. But that's the calling, isn't it? Having the same love. What's same love? The same, the love of Christ, which is unconditional, which is forgiving, which thinks not of itself first. Boy, if it was about comfort and thinking of self first, you think Jesus would have even bothered to come into this world? Let alone die, let alone die on a cross, let alone suffer for sin? Absolutely not. He did it for you and for me, didn't he? Because he is love. Unity, love, humility. I think we can look at humility in two ways. We can look at humility first before God, and then humility before one another. Humility before God and humility before one another. You know, I think that one of the most powerful lessons we can learn is this. There is one God, and its corollary, and you're not Him, right? There's one God and one God alone, and you're not God, and I'm not God, and it's what there is only one who is worthy of our faith, of our devotion, of our affections, of everything. When we humble ourselves before God, we are acknowledging the greatness of God, His awesome majesty. So if we're going to humble ourselves before one another, I think it starts with humbling ourselves before God, before His awesome majesty. And then, humbling ourselves before one another. And He tells us a couple of ways, a couple of things that we can do, a couple of mindsets that are reflective of humbling ourselves before one another. One thing He says is what? Count others as more significant than yourself. What does He mean? Does He mean think of others as being better than you? Well, in a sense, yes. In one sense, is any of us better than another? No. But we ought to reckon or think it so that this person is more significant or better than you. Not that that person really is better than you. We are one in Christ. But it means what? It means lifting them up and honoring them, respecting them, thinking of them before yourself. You know, I think that is at the core of sin. That sin is, ultimately, it's about the self, isn't it? It's taking the glory away from God and making it about ourselves. And so when we're humbling ourselves before God, we're acknowledging it's not about us, it's about Him. And when we humble ourselves before one another, we're saying, you know what, that person is more significant or more important than I am. This is what we're putting away selfishness is what we're doing. And then look to the interests of others, not only your own. So there it's an attitude of humbling ourselves, considering the other more significant, more important than we are. And then acting that out by saying what? That your interests, your needs, your concerns are more important than my own. This does not mean that you are not important or that your interests are of no account. But what it is saying is I'm going to think of the other first before myself. Notice he does not say, look only to the interests of others, for you have no interests or concerns and you are worthless. No, that's not the text, right? It says, count others even more significant than you are. Look to the interests of others, not only your own interests, those are important, but look to the interests of others first. What are the interests of others? It's their needs, their concerns. How many of you know that there are some people out there that can be very difficult to minister to? Yeah. And there are some people that can become what I would call resource vacuums. Do you know what I mean by that? A resource like your time, your energy, your abilities, your financial resources, your emotional resources, your all of those things that are just like they just keep sucking it up. And you know what? Wisdom calls for discretion. And that is because we cannot possibly be giving all that we have all the time to all people, can we? That's a recipe for spiritual burnout and disaster. How many of you have figured that one out? Remember that one, right? So this is not saying, give everything you have all the time to everyone, no matter what. Because there are some people, resource vacuums, if you will, that we sometimes need that. It's wisdom that we sometimes need to step away from that person or that situation, don't we? But what is this saying? That our attitude needs to be focused on the other first, not ourselves. Unity, love, humility. Examples are always good. How do you appreciate a good example? It's one thing to be told, do this, do this. But it's another thing, though, to look at an example of it. So here are these commands in Christ. And now I want us to look at the example, the ultimate example we have of all of these things. Starting in verse 5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've seen these commands in Christ: unity, love, humility. And now we see then the example of these things, the example of Christ. This mind, have this mind in yourselves, this mind which was in Christ Jesus. And what was the mind of Christ Jesus? Well, as we read through there, I think we see a spirit or an attitude of willful humbling. Willful humbling. Sometimes we get humbled against our wills, don't we? But this was a willing and willful humbling. Willful humbling. A servant spirit. Obedience when it's convenient. Obedience at all costs. But in light of all that, in all of that, what? A confident expectation of what is to come. And that's the joy. That's the joy. A willful humbling. This is the mind of Christ that we see, our example in him. A willful humbling, a servant spirit, obedience at all costs, and confident expectation. Scripture here says that he, Jesus, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, he was in the form of God. That word form appears several times there, doesn't it? It says that he was in the form of God. And then it said what? He took the form of a what? Of a servant. And being born then, being found in what form? Human form. So he was in the form of God and he took on the form of a servant and he was then found in human form. What, the Son of God who humbled himself and was incarnated, born into our world as a man, took on flesh. In the form of, well, in the scriptures, that word form, here's a good definition for you. I'll say it twice if you want to write this one down, okay? Here's a great theological definition of that word form, which is appearing again and again in that passage. Form is this. It means the true and exact nature of something. The true and exact nature of something. That'd be pretty good if we just left it right there. But there's a little more. The true and exact nature of something possessing all the characteristics and qualities of something. That's what it means to be in the form of. The form is the true and exact nature of something possessing all the characteristics and qualities of something. So here was Christ Jesus, who before the world, he was in the form of God. That is, he possessed the true and exact nature of God, possessed all of the characteristics and qualities of God. In other words, Jesus was and is what? God. Jesus was, is God. Here he is, God. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be held on to. You know, when Jesus came into this world, he did not leave heaven's throne kicking and screaming, did he? He went willingly. There's that willful humbling. He was in the form of God, his eternal preexistence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he did not count or consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be hung on to be clung to. He did not have to be convinced against his will, kicking and screaming, to leave that behind and take on the form of a servant. He did not stop being God, but he took on another form. He took on the form of a servant, and particularly a human form, a man, like us in every way, but without sin. So he didn't consider this something to be grasped, hung on to against his will, leaving against his will, but rather he emptied himself. If you looked on the bulletin today, the front cover there, maybe you saw a word that might have been strange to you. Some of you know that word, you've seen it before, but others are wondering, what is that word? You saw that word, what? Kenosis. What is that? Kenosis, the emptying of Christ. Comes from this passage when it says that he emptied himself. He kenosis'd himself, if you will. Kenosis is the Greek word there that means to empty yourself. He emptied himself. The emptying of Christ. What does this mean when we say that Jesus, the Son of God, emptied himself? Does it mean that he stopped being God? No, certainly he didn't empty himself of his deity. So what did he empty himself? What did he let go? What did he stop clinging to? His divine privilege and outward glory. Now I say outward glory because he was always glorious, wasn't he? We saw some examples of that in the gospel accounts where people were given just a brief glimpse of his glory. And in the case of some, it knocked them off their feet, didn't it? But he emptied himself of his privilege, of his privileges as God, of his rights as God. And of the outward glory that was his. You think being God has its privileges? Absolutely. And he willingly emptied himself of that. and he took the form of a servant. Remember, we said a form is the true and exact nature of something. He took the form. He became a true and exact nature of us. In other words, you cannot be more of a servant than Jesus. He was a servant par excellence, right? And he was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, there's that word form again, what, the true and exact nature of something. So in other words, was Jesus God in a shell of a human body? No. Jesus was God in the form of God, who took on to himself, he added something to himself, which was what? The form of a man. The true and exact nature of humanity. In other words, he's a man, human. So he added that. So he is the form of God, who took on the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself then. Now that's humbling enough for him just to become human and accept. Being human means there are limitations, isn't there? That's humbling enough for him just to accept. Imagine, he is God. He is God. And he puts aside that privilege and becomes like one of us, subject to everything that it means to be human. I mean, what? He got tired. He got hungry. He was capable of being wounded. In fact, he was capable of even being killed then, wasn't he? That's humbling enough just to take on human form. But he further humbled himself then by being obedient. You know, the scripture says he learned obedience. That is, in his humanity, he learned to obey his heavenly Father. And just in the same way that you and I need to learn obedience to God and to his word, in his humanity, he learned obedience. And he was obedient to his Father when it was convenient for him and when it didn't cost him anything, right? No, he was obedient even to death, and more so, what? Even the worst kind of death, death on a cross. And we know that death on the cross is, not only is that the worst kind of death physically, but in his case, it was even more so because along with that death on the cross, there was also, he took upon himself the punishment for our sin. You see, is this the greatest possible example of humility, of humbling yourself? Absolutely. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. Now we might look there and say, wow, that's incredible. And yet we're called to have that same mindset. And I know that I fail at having this same mindset every minute of the day. But it's the standard we're called to, though, isn't it? But you know, as he was humbling himself, even to death on a cross, did you know that there was joyful expectation in his heart? I love how Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, tells us that as we're following Jesus, following his example, that what? For the what set before him? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. In other words, there was joy in his heart. Now he felt every bit of the pain and the agony of that. But he also had joy in his heart. Because he knew what it was accomplishing. And what was it accomplishing? Your and my eternal salvation. And that brought joy to his heart. And he knew what he knew where this was going. He knew what he was going to face, but he also knew its purpose and what it was leading to. That's why Paul says, "What therefore, what is God? God the Father has done what? Highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth." So in heaven, where his domain, on the earth, here, and under the earth, that even the dead will acknowledge him as Lord. The demons, Satan, will acknowledge him as Lord. All in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every creature in the universe will acknowledge him, that he is Lord. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see a willful humbling. He did this willingly. He took on the form of a servant. He was obedient at all costs, even death on a cross. But he did all of this with what? Confident expectation. So he's our example. Can you and I couldn't have done what he did for a lot of reasons. But I am called to follow his example. Willfully humbling myself before God and you. Taking on a spirit or an attitude of a servant. Putting your needs ahead of my own. Obedient at all costs, not just when it's convenient or it makes me look good, but when it's painful. But all doing so what? And with joy and confident expectation that this is going somewhere. Well, your name and my name isn't going to be the name above every name. But what is our confident expectation? Reward. Eternal reward, right? The culmination of our salvation. The resurrection of the body in eternal reward. This is our reigning with Christ in a new heaven, a new earth. This is our confident expectation. So what do you want me to do? Well, again, I would remind you that the greatest possible example of humility compels us to humbly serve and care for one another. So I'd conclude with two questions. First of all, do you have the mind of Christ? Now, as a believer, the mind of Christ is in you somewhere. It's in me somewhere. But it's something that we have to willingly submit to, isn't it? As we submit to the work of the Spirit in us. It's something that has to be cultivated. You don't develop the mind of Christ overnight. But it's a process, isn't it? An ongoing process. Do you have the mind of Christ? I guess what I'm asking you is, are you willfully humbling yourself? Are you choosing to be a servant? Are you obedient even when it's inconvenient or painful? And are you doing it with an attitude of confident expectation? That's the mind of Christ. And that's something that develops and grows over time. But then I want to get real specific with you and ask you right now. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to point his finger right at you and right at me right now. Okay? Who can you serve? See, if we leave it back at that first slide there, do you have the mind of Christ? Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, I should do all that. Well, now I'm going to make us all uncomfortable and ask you, who can you serve right now? Think of someone right now that you can serve. Anybody uncomfortable right now? Or is that just me? So, who can you serve? The mind of Christ, it's not just a great theoretical way to live. something that's to be actually done. Who can you serve? This is the best way to celebrate Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly humbled himself. He set aside all of the privilege that was his as God, set aside that outward glory, humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant, the perfect servant, being found in human form, a human being, who further humbled himself by being obedient to you, Father, depending upon you, trusting you, following your lead. Obedient then, even when you called him Father, to that death on the cross and all that that meant. But oh, the joy though, knowing that through that would be the conquering of sin and death, and would be eternal glory to come. So, Father, teach us to have spirits that willfully humble ourselves, willfully seek to be servants, are obedient no matter the cost, but doing all of this, Lord, in a spirit of joy, of confident expectation of what is to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.